Well, last week we considered chapter 11, and we were encouraged by the many faithful examples of our predecessors in the Old Testament. Chapter 11, I think, can be summarized in the last two verses, verse 39 being, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Did not receive what was promised. That is, these faithful examples of our predecessors did not receive the final version of the promise. They did not know about the conclusion of the story of Jesus on earth. Yet they had faith in the incompleteness to which they had revealed to them. Verse 2 tells it, "For by it the men of old gained approval." The saving faith that all the examples that we had in chapter 11, the saving faith brought approval. And then moving on to verse 40 in chapter 11, we see, "Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." They should not be made perfect. The author of the letter stresses here that these faithful examples are made perfect with us, believers now, believers that have fallen since the time of the Old Testament. We are made perfect with us. They are made perfect with us on the last day, being together with all believers when the rebirth of body and soul occurs on that last day of triumph, when the trumpet sounds, and we will meet our Savior in the air. And this is comforting to us because we too, living in this era, are included in that great day of triumph. So let's begin this morning, if we can now, with chapter 12. Let's read chapter 12 together. And I think that we could label chapter 12 of Hebrews as the foot race chapter, the foot race of faith chapter, if you will. Let's read chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral and unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountains, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Long ago, I used to run in a 20K road race in Wheeling, West Virginia. It was always a Saturday race held during the Memorial Day weekend. This gave me enough time to recover for work on the following Tuesday. It was the National Masters Championship for the 20K in the United States. Bill Rogers, an Olympic marathon winner, was frequently an invited guest. So the field has some rather elite runners. The first time I ran in this race, I looked around at the competitors at the starting line, and there were about 1,500 of them. The runners were serious. I didn't see any cutoffs. I didn't see any low black Converse All-Star basketball shoes on any feet. These runners had come to compete and to do a personal best. As in that Wheeling race, we too need to do a continual personal best in the race before us. That is, in this gospel race that is set out before us by the author and the perfecter of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of us is in this race as long as we are living, until the day that Jesus comes and takes us home. So be careful how you run. Note in verse 1 that it is a race to be run with endurance. It is not a crawl. It is not a walk. It is not a ride. It is not a journey. In this instance, it is not a fight. It is not a job. It is a group activity, a running together of his saints. To run a race requires a strategy. I used to run the mile in high school. And when I ran the first lap, I would always try to stay in contention and position myself towards the front. I didn't want to be on the outside of another runner's shoulder. The second lap would be essentially a maintaining lap, generally slower than the first lap. The third lap would be about the same as the first, and I would really start to watch the competition as I would start to jockey for position. The last lap would be the fastest. with the major thought being when to start the sprint, engaging how much was in reserve. I say this to demonstrate and emphasize the strategy in the race that each one of us runs. So when we think about our own strategy, this gospel race that we have remaining in the time that we have, we need to plan it out. We need to get ready for it. And then we need to execute. The strategy that we have requires preparation or training. You don't decide today that you're going to run a 20K or a marathon next Saturday and do it well. You need to prepare. You need to have the right equipment. You need to have the right shoes. You need to have the right lightweight clothing. The suntan lotion needs to be applied so that it doesn't get into the eyes. The question, do I wear socks? Will that be too heavy? Will it rain? Am I prepared? And in the gospel race, you do not run alone. Again, you run with fellow believers, and that is comforting. In a worldly road race, there is only one winner. But in the gospel race, everyone who runs and competes is a winner, if he finishes. And I can't ever overemphasize that we do not run alone. We run with other gospel runners. And as we are running this race, we see in verse 1 that we run in a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. A cloud of witnesses surrounds us. Well, what is this cloud? I propose that it might mean one of two things. It may mean that we have heavenly spirits watching us in a cloud, in a big fog bank, if you will, who would be rooting for us, who would be cheering us on. Or, secondly, this cloud could be all the historical examples from chapter 11 that give us direction and comfort from each of the races that they have run and that we have recorded for us. The meaning of the cloud probably is more likely akin to the second option, that each place that we look as we run the race, we have examples. We get direction. And we can remember and we can visualize their faith. And this faith that they had encourages us. Also, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is our objective in the race, to love and serve Him. Jesus is our finish line. He is the one for which we do all things. Now, this first beginning part of chapter 12 gives us a description of sin again, or at least an example of sin. And I think it's important to remember that Hebrews, we've seen in three instances in Hebrews that there are three kind of good descriptions, if you will, of sin. This last one, Hebrews 12:1, where we see, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Sin will hold us back. Sin will give us great difficulty. We need to cut away all of the sins that we have to help us to be able to run the race that is before us. We also see in Hebrews 3:13, if you remember, that every one of you remember the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very deceiving. And then again, Hebrews 11:25, where we are told of Moses that he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. In this race that we have, we need to cut away the sins that weigh us down and fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Consider Jesus, who endured hostility, that he endured the cross, so that we too may not grow weary and not lose heart in our gospel run. Again, verse 3. Well, our gospel race next takes us through discipline. Verse 5 tells us, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Again, this letter to the Hebrews reminds us, as it did them, that we should not forget that we are sons. Verse 5 also says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And verse 6, for those whom he loves, he disciplines. This is evidence that God loves us because he disciplines us. This act of disciplining never ends in this life. And there is great comfort in knowing that God loves us, both because he says so in his word, and because he disciplines us. If you walk in this world, you live in this world, and you're a Christian, you can expect that discipline will come your way. You should expect it. You should not try to avoid it. You should follow through on the implications, get right, make things right, repent, whatever it needs. But you should expect that to be able to endure the race that you have in front of you, that you will receive discipline from the Lord. These verses, 5 and 6, come from that great wisdom chapter of chapter 3 in Proverbs, verses 11 through 12. And remember, Proverbs 3 gives us other great points of wisdom. And from verse 5 in Proverbs 3, we remember that we are to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and to not lean on your own understanding. Again, great verses of wisdom that come to us from Proverbs. The thing that always jumps out to me as I read this portion of chapter 12 is that the discipline that we receive from our Lord eventually comes to fruition in verse 11, where we gain the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. We are told in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, that when we wind up in heaven, that we will receive the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to each and every one of us. And that comes from above, and we will receive it in heaven. But when we look in this life, and as we walk on this earth, we can be comforted as well that not only will we receive this peaceful fruit of righteousness in verse 11, but we see that it also comes to us in James 3, verse 13. But the wisdom from above, I quote verse 17 from James 3, but the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, then gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and full of good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. This peaceable fruit, this walk that we will have, that we see that then comes in verse 14, where we are to pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see God. As we walk, as we run in this life, we need to remember that the proof of our faith will be in our sanctifying process, where we will get along with all men. The race involves peace with men. The race involves peace with men. The next part on our race route takes us into the contrast between the mountains of Sinai and of Zion. We see that Mount Sinai is referred to in verses 18 through 21. So let's look at those again. And I'm going to read this time from the New American Standard Version. Verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Even Moses, who was on that mountain, said, I am full of fear and trembling. In Rocky Mountain National Park in Colorado, there's only one 14er. Now, a 14er is a mountain that has a height greater than 14,000 feet. And this 14er is called Long's Peak. From the front porch of the Stanley Hotel in Estes Park, it is viewed as a magnificent mountain. It stands alone and dwarfs everything around it. And it is so magnificent that of all the mountains of Colorado, it was the one that was chosen to represent Colorado on the Colorado 25-cent piece, the quarter, on the backside of the quarter. You can see the face of Long's Peak from the east side, from the east view. Not only is it a magnificent mountain, but at the same time, it is a dangerous and terrifying mountain. And if you wish to scale it as a mere mortal, there are only about 3 months in the year when you can do this. The window is short in the summer, and if you choose to do the climb, you will go through what's called the keyhole route. The keyhole route. And if you ever ask anybody if he has scaled Long's Peak and been successful, you should also ask, well, how many times did you try to get up there? Because it is not an easy mountain to climb. In climbing it, the objective is to get up and down before the mountain thunderstorms begin in the afternoon. And they are violent. And people die on this mountain every year. So I'm told. So if you're going to get up and get down off the mountain by the afternoon, you need to start somewhere between 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. And you begin at about 9,500 feet on the east trailhead. And recognize that you're going to go up about 5,000 feet in your climb to get up to the top of this mountain. When you get up to about 13,800 feet, that's really when the trip begins. That's really when the climb begins, because there you are, you have entered the keyhole. And when you're on this keyhole, you're on a ledge. It's only about 2 feet wide at this point, and the ledge is a 2,000-foot traverse across the backside of the mountain, to which you then get into a couloir, a ravine, if you will, and you go up 900 feet to the summit. This 2,000-foot ledge is not a place that you want to be if you have any fear of height. It is 2,000 feet straight down, and it is quite a mighty mountain. And it is so dangerous that the National Park Service has painted bullseyes. Bullseyes are painted on the side of the mountain so that you know exactly where the trail markers are, so that you don't veer off the course, so that you are there and you know where you're going to go. Bullseyes. That's the only time I've ever seen bullseyes, is when I saw them on this mountain. It's very easy to become disoriented. And so, getting up to the top is one thing. Getting down is equally tricky. So why do I give all this detail? I say all this detail to emphasize that Long's Peak is at the same time magnificent, dangerous, and terrifying, but so too is Mount Sinai. Again, verse 18 tells us here in chapter 12 that Mount Sinai is a mountain of blazing fire, of darkness, gloom, and whirlwind. But the good news is we have come to Mount Zion, and the contrast here is in our race. If we look again at verse 22 through 24, we see these words, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. It's amazing, this wonderful contrast between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. And if you are walking with the Lord, if you are running with the Lord, if you are running with endurance, then you will embrace Mount Zion. As we have seen in this chapter, in this book of Hebrews, there are warnings to us. And we come upon another warning in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. See to it that you do not refuse who is speaking. For if you refuse him, you will not escape. On the last day, God will shake the earth and the heavens, and those who are part of God's kingdom will not be shaken, but will be welcomed into heaven. Therefore, we see in verse 28, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Let us offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and with awe. In doing this, offering this acceptable service with reverence and awe, we are comforted and we have hope. Now, this chapter 12 concludes with verse 29. And some might think that it doesn't fit, for our God is a consuming fire. And here we have had, just prior to this, this description of Mount Zion, and we see verse 29, it says, for our God is a consuming fire. And for a long time, I struggled with this week, trying to put these two together. A consuming fire. And I know God is a consuming fire, but in the New Testament times, I want to say that he's pleasant. And as I stumbled around and thought about it more, I came to think of the race that we've been running in this chapter. The race between these two mountains. The race that if we accept Jesus, then we have Mount Zion and we're running to that mountain. But if we don't run the race to Mount Zion, we get Mount Sinai. All those who do not know Jesus Christ wind up with Mount Sinai, the consuming fire of God. And so, we can have comfort in the promises of Mount Zion, our heavenly home. Make sure that you strip off all of the sin that impedes your race to Jesus. Give him praise and all glory. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Chapter 12. So, that's all I have prepared. There's much to talk about in this chapter. We can expand upon it and think through it. But what are your thoughts? What are your thoughts of what you have seen and felt? And how do you receive comfort or find comfort in this passage? And what do you think?
Well, when I was reading this just this morning, I was struck by the frequency of the word shook or shake in the last part of the chapter. I've lived more than half my life in earthquake country. And I've been through a good many shakings. And what the chapter here says is that the Lord will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Earthquakes on the earth are scary enough. Earthquakes of the sky, all that goes with it, is even more spectacular. And that's to come. Yet once more, I will do this, he says. And then comes the end.
The shaking of the earth, and then comes the end. Yes, the concept of a huge earthquake or even a huge flood, or the heavenly fallings that could happen, is just amazing when you start to think it through. And God is true in what he says, that what will happen will happen. And what's going to be involved in this heavenly whirlwind, don't know, but it'll be amazing to see. and I won't want to miss it for the world. So our God is amazing in all that he does and says. Other thoughts? Other comments? Yes, Sean. Cloud of witnesses.
Yeah, I think John Edwards believes that they actually watch us and encourage us in the But it seems to me there's another school of thought instead that, and it seems in context from chapter 11, since you have seen all the people come through these trials, they've witnessed and they have overcome and they're in the hall of faith thing.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear that one.
Here's what you're to do. Follow through with the same type of behavior and endure discipline and so forth. Seeing that they have already, even before you have succeeded, let's move on. So I don't know which would be the problem. One, is there really such a thing as the saints in heaven actually watching us pursue our faith?
Yeah, I think both, as I said, I hope I was clear on this, that both, I think, analyses are valid. But I think the emphasis is just what you've said, that we have this great cloud of examples, if you will, that we can get strength from, that we can go into that reservoir and say, hey, these guys made it through on their race. The race that I have now, even though I don't like it, I'm having difficulty enduring it, I can look back and gain from that reservoir the concepts that that helped me get through my gospel run. And so I agree with you. But at the same time, I think it's important to remember that we have different things that people are watching us. If you remember from the parable of the sheep, whereby the one sheep is brought back, and we hear that there is rejoicing in heaven, right? Well, what does that mean? Well, does that mean that Christ alone is rejoicing? No, I think the angels, I think that the spirits of the righteous men are there rejoicing as well. Okay? I think that happens. I think also, and I don't have the reference in front of me, that in 2 Timothy, I believe, chapter 4, there's a reference there to, let's see if I can find that real quickly here. 2 Timothy 4, that Paul here is talking about fighting the good fight. I've kept the faith, verse 7. In the future, there is laid down for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Anyhow, somewhere in here, I didn't quite hit on it, but somewhere right in here, there is the concept that there are a myriad of angels. I'm not finding it, and I apologize. I had it written down, but I don't have it here. But the point is that I don't think it's wrong to think that we have a bunch of people rooting us on. And when they see us do good things in heaven, there's a cheering. It's kind of the same thing that you see around a race. Those of you who have been in races, in big road races, you'll see that there are bands, there's food, there's noise, there's cheering. People along the race course will actually have your number, and they'll look down in a brochure and find out what your name is. And as you come running around the corner, they'll say, go, go, come on, John, you can do it. So there's an encouragement that goes about on that. And you hear the music from Chariots of Fire and from the theme of Rocky. And so, you know, there's this rooting that goes along. And I like that image, this cloud of witnesses. And so, why is it called a cloud? Why is it not called something else? But I, again, believe that the examples come from... the examples that we have is the one that we need to go forward with. That reference was 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, where it says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles. Okay, so that we do know that the chosen angels of God are there with him in heaven. And we read about the myriads upon myriads of angels that are in Revelation. So, I like the image, but I think the example, I get more strength from the reservoir of looking at what believers, and from people I have known that have since passed away in my own life, My grandmother Gerwig was such a strong example of one walking in the faith. And so consequently, I get great help from that. So thank you for sharing. Yes, John. Well said, well said. You know, you had the concern about being the last person in the race. I can remember the first time when I was passed by a woman and she beat me in the race. So, you know, it's amazing. The first time, yes, many times since then. They're a lot better than I am now, I assure you. But, you know, each one of us has been given different abilities and strengths. Some of us are great with our hands. Some of us are good with our minds. Some of us have not been given the mind capabilities that others have. And again, that's why I said, and I hope I was clear, that anyone who runs a race and finishes is a winner. We have that kind of winners in our application. And we should not be jealous. And we should recognize that one, you know, God has given us each different traits. And each one of us in the church brings something to the table. Each one of us contributes to the beneficiality of the church. And so your point's well taken. I think I'm running this race individually, but I'm also, sometimes, pulled along in this race by others. They may be breaking the wind for me. I may put my arm on the shoulder of somebody in front of me and let them pull me up the hill. Okay? And that just happened too, by the way. But I'm not concerned about, in my Christian walk here, whether or not some people are going to have a better position in heaven than I am. What's the statement that we hear of Whitfield made about his fellow believers from England? The name escapes me, John and Charles Wesley. When he was asked, Mr. Whitfield, are we going to see Mr. Wesley in heaven? In which Mr. Whitfield says, of course not. We're not going to see Mr. Wesley in heaven. There's going to be so many people between us and the throne of grace that we won't be able to see him because we are blocked by all these other believers. So, the point is, the race that I run has been given to me, and I need to lean on others and strive with them in the perfection that which God has given to me. Good point.
I'm just thinking about this cloud of what's this cloud. That was usually symbolic of the Shekinah glory and God moving towards people. Right. And I'm thinking maybe that's what that possibly may signify.
Okay. I'll have to think about that. But that's a good analogy, the Shekinah glory, the moving of the cloud. Okay. Good. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I think sometimes when we talk about the discipline of the Lord, subjectively, you sometimes wonder, is this the Lord's discipline that's happening to me now, or my stupid sinfulness?
Oh, yes.
You wonder what it is, you know.
Yes, Norman brings up the point for those of you who didn't hear. I mean, is the discipline that I'm going through, the trials, the difficulties, because of God's disciplining me, or is it because of my sinfulness? Is it because of my sinfulness? And again, use the means of grace. Diligently use the means of grace. And I struggle with it as well. I mean, ask a friend. Am I making a mistake here? What am I missing? Okay? And go back to God's word and say, this is what I have, and this is what I've done. Is this bad? And Yeah, but it's still, I don't always have all the answers. That's why I lean on the shoulders of others and say, hey, work this out for me. Yes. Yeah, Esau is one of those characters that is in the Bible that causes you to think an awful lot about of him. And we see that there is, I think, an amplification of him too here, that what it says in the following verse, verse 17, that he had found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Wow. Is that a refusal, a stubbornness to repent? Or do we have the same thing ourselves at times? This man who was in line for the promise and blew it. An interesting person that we should learn much from. It's Esau. Yes, sir. Enrolled in heaven, yes. Thank you. Good comments. I don't think I can expand upon that or do any better than that, so thank you. Let's pray. And Father, thank you again for these comforting words. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we serve him with awe and thanksgiving and praise. And may we run this race that you've given to us with endurance that he gives, so that we may be better and demonstrate your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next week's the last week, chapter 13, if you'll read that, it'll be good.